call it an executive decision. Turn with me to Ephesians 6. It's kind of interesting when you sing like that, when, you know, where it's familiar words, but then it's a different song. But what's that? You like it, Tom?
Yeah.
Okay. Ephesians 6, spiritual warfare, part 1. When anybody says spiritual warfare, it probably perks the ears of a lot of people. Just, you know, the expression itself, spiritual warfare, it piques curiosity and makes people interested, it seems, as I look at people and what they hear. When you hear this expression, spiritual warfare, some of you may be familiar with the Lord of the Rings movies, and some of you may remember one particular scene. If you saw this movie where one of the good guys, Gandalf the wizard, is with his hobbit friends and elves and dwarves, and they're traveling through the mountain, and they come across this horrible being called a Balrog. And if you saw the movie, you know that the Balrog was a big, bad spirit, demon kind of thing. And Tolkien's writings, it was this really... And so Gandalf is, you know, trying to stand in the gap so that the other guys can get away, and he's standing there on this narrow bridge, and his words, "You shall not pass!" And, you know, and so the Balrog, you know, comes fighting with him, and they end up falling off into the abyss, and, well, you have to see the next movie, he finds out what happened. But, you know, this might be the kind of thing that people think of, at least some people might think of this kind of imagery in their mind when they hear spiritual warfare. For many in the evangelical world today, particularly in American evangelicalism, spiritual warfare in their minds would conjure up some kind of a Balrog image where they themselves are the ones engaging in this battle. They are the ones who say, "You shall not pass!" And this is what spiritual warfare is to them. If you recall, about 15 years ago, there was a man by the name of Frank Peretti. How many of you have you read his books, This Present Darkness and Piercing the Darkness, and others? And I don't know, I read those two books back in the late 80s or something like that. And I thought they were pretty interesting books, well written. And I have to admit, I think I did develop a consistent prayer life after reading those books and just kind of thinking about those themes. They're novels, though. They're novels, and he didn't intend them to be theology books. But, you know, when you read in these books and you see images of, you know, the icy cold fingers of the demon, you know, clutching the man's, you know, neck or something like this, and the imagery is really very graphic and vivid. Well, it seems that what has happened is that American evangelicalism has kind of taken the Frank Peretti, you know, concept of spiritual warfare, and they have made it into biblical theology. That's the problem. Frank's books were novels. He didn't intend them to be theology books, but there have been a lot of people that have taken this idea and they have run with it and a creative imagination, and they have turned it into biblical theology. Now, when we talk about spiritual warfare, like we see here in Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20, I guess a starting point would be to say, here's what is not true about spiritual warfare. And I want to suggest for you at least five common ideas that are kind of widely held, and they're wrong ideas, wrong conceptions about spiritual warfare. And the first one is this. It's the false idea that Satan and his demons are in any way sovereign or somehow equal with God. You know, that's a common kind of thing where in, you know, some of these writings that you find, it almost paints the idea that Satan is somehow equal with God, and that, you know, that he is in some way able to do whatever he wants. That's a false conception. That's a wrong idea. Satan is a created being. He is a spirit, an angel that was created holy but fell into condemnation by his rebellion. And as we look in Revelation 12, it would seem that he brought one-third of the angelic host with him in a rebellion against God. But here's something that's very important, is that Satan is not equal with God in any way. You know, Satan has knowledge, but he's not omniscient. Satan is, you know, a spirit that will now live forever, but he's not eternal. Only God is eternal in the sense of eternity future and eternity past. Satan is temporal. He's not eternal. Satan has knowledge. He's not omniscient. He has power, but he's not omnipotent. He's not all-powerful. Satan is not sovereign. God is sovereign. Satan is powerful, but he's still a finite being. It's important that we understand that. Number two, a second false idea, is that the idea that Satan would have any potential for actually achieving an ultimate and final victory. Now, you know, if you look at the idea, the concept, just think about the concept that Satan has a chance at winning the war. It makes for a nice Hollywood plot line, you know. You know, here's God, you know, the ultimate good guy, the true God. But then there's this, you know, other bad guy that has the chance of winning the battle. It's kind of like, you know, Star Wars. You know, gee, is the dark side going to actually win? You know? No, you know, he does not have any potential for winning a final battle against the Lord. Now, the cross, if we look back in history, I think we can rightly say, as we see in the Bible from Colossians 2 and other places, that the cross was a crushing defeat against Satan. I mean, Satan was crushed. And when Jesus said, "It is finished," tetelestai, it's done, accomplished, done deal. And he died and laid down his life on the cross. In fact, that was the death blow. There is no chance for Satan winning. What you and I, in a certain kind of sense, what we are doing is we're watching, you know, the copy of the whole game that has been recorded, but we already know where the ending is. We already know where the ending is. You can look at it in Revelation chapter 19 when it says that John sees heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it, who's called Faithful and True. And you look at Revelation 19 where Christ, you know, takes the Antichrist and casts him into the lake of fire, the false prophet. And if you look in Revelation 20, and you see that at the end of the millennial kingdom, where Satan, God actually takes Satan and casts him into the lake of fire, guess what? It's a done deal. There is no chance that Satan is going to win the war against God. Now, I think he wins battles. I think he wins battles. And when I say that, what I mean is that any time there is a failure of man to do the moral will of God, I think we could maybe say, well, that's a victory for Satan. That's a battle win for Satan. Any time that God's moral creatures fail to do the moral will of God, we'd say, well, chalk one up for the devil. Okay? In that sense. Because what Satan is trying to do is he's trying to destroy the purpose of God, the work of God, so that God is not being honored and glorified. And so if we want to look at like little subset victories, Satan does get victories in battles, but he cannot win the war. Okay. And again, I'm using imagery, you know, war for imagery and these kinds of things to make an illustration of the point. Satan can gain momentary, temporary battle victories, but he cannot win the war. And by the way, the times when he wins battles in your life is when you willingly refuse to do the word and will of God. And that happens sometimes, doesn't it? So there's the spiritual war. That's the spiritual warfare. A third false idea, though, is this. And this is getting common. It's the idea that there are, you know, special kinds of demons for special kinds of sins or special kinds of places. In other words, if you think about, you know, demons of lust or demons of greed, you know, like I mentioned last week, how one time Peter Wagner, you know, talked about, you know, his wife having, you know, received a knee demon, and she had to have surgery because a demon had, you know, come in and attached to her knee. And that's, you know, we have no biblical basis for saying that there are demons of lust or demons of greed. And by the way, here's what happens. The net result of this kind of activity is that it really takes away from the key focus, which is individual responsibility. Okay? We cannot, you know, blame demons for our behavior. We know that they're there and we know that they can bring temptation and they can incite temptation. But we cannot, you know, focus on demons and say it's their fault. We were talking about this at breakfast this past week. Tom and Daniel and I had breakfast and talking about this topic. We cannot blame, as you know, the comedian Flip Wilson, you know. The devil made me do it, if you remember that show. No, we don't blame the devil for our actions. We are responsible. Nowhere does God give us the idea that we can blame a demon and say, well, that was my, you know, that was my deception demon, or that was my greed demon. No, 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 no. It's the problem is you. Okay? Some of the people who hold these views even teach that Christians can become possessed by demons. I'm taking a quote here from David Powlison, who has written extensively about biblical counseling issues. This article comes from the Master's Seminary Journal. And David Powlison says, quote, "In recent years, a number of surprising, even alarming evangelical books." So we're not talking about things that you'd find at, you know, the psychic bookstore or, you know, at Barnes & Noble's, but evangelical books coming from evangelical publishers. And he says, a surprising number of books have appeared proposing that demons can bodily indwell Christians, creating the need for exorcism, that is, for casting out. Some of these names, he says, are last names like Anderson, Bubeck, Dickinson, Murphy, and Unger. These are the better-known writers who have proposed this theory based more on things like clinical data than on biblical data. In other words, what they are doing is they are obtaining, they are creating theological declarations, but they're doing it after looking around and looking at human behavior. We don't form our theology from the basis of observing human behavior. We form our theology from God's revelation because God is the one who knows the heart. And God says, this is who you are. That's the beginning point. What does God say? And then we take and we allow human behavior to be defined according to what God says, not trying to make theology after, you know, a cursed, a sinful mind like my own, observing sinful minds. I don't make theology by observing sinful people. That's the wrong, that's backwards. The truth is this, okay, that demons cannot possess a believer. He mentions in this article here, he mentions Anderson. How many of you have heard of Neil Anderson? Just kind of a show of hands. Neil Anderson wrote his kind of his first big book was called The Bondage Breaker. And I have an article here that comes from the Christian Research Institute, the Christian Research Journal. It's an article by Elliot Miller. And I mention this by name for the purpose simply because I want you to be aware of things. This past week, even yesterday in yesterday's men's breakfast, the topic, you know, comes up, you know, about how should we deal with, you know, other churches or ministries or pastors or teachers who teach things that are unbiblical. Well, I truly, and my response frequently will include this footnote that, you know what, I think we need to be careful about becoming critics and judges of other people. I think we do need to be careful about just looking for faults. But part of, you know, feeding sheep, feeding God's people, and part of protecting God's people is to, you know, not only, you know, teach the positive side, but to refute those who contradict. That's Titus chapter 1. This is an elder's job, is to refute things that are harmful and heretical and bad doctrine. And so that's why I use specific illustrations, is not to try to cast stones at other people, okay? But I use them because I want you to be aware of things that are harmful. And in this article here from the Christian Research Institute, it's examining the message and method of Neil Anderson. Here's a summary as Elliot Miller brings out. He says, through his influential ministry, Freedom in Christ, Neil Anderson brings his so-called captive-freeing message on sanctification and spiritual warfare to Christians worldwide. And he says, also, although some of his teachings are helpful, many others would be more aptly described as bondage-making than bondage-breaking. And here, for example, are some of the key points that Neil Anderson holds to in his teaching and in his different materials. One of them is this: Christians no longer possess a sin nature. Guess what? You know, you got a problem right there. We were talking about this in church and Sunday school this morning about, you know, if you have a wrong view of man, you're going to go astray in everything else. Just like if you have a wrong view of God and Christ, and if you have a wrong beginning point, you're going to end up, you know, light years away down the road. You know what? You still have a sin nature, even if you're a believer. Now, what Neil Anderson does is he to arrive at that point is that he will look at certain passages that talk about the forensic justification of a Christian. Forensic meaning legal. Justification meaning that you're declared to be right with God. And we can, for example, take passages that say, you know, that we are saints we have been justified by grace through faith, and passages that will say, you know what, you're forgiven, you're cleansed, you are a new creation in Christ. But we cannot ignore other passages that talk about this abiding, ongoing, sinful nature that we still have. Okay? So one of the beginning points is that he takes that view that we do not have a sin nature. We are no longer with a sin nature. We just kind of need to realize that we don't have a sin nature any longer. Okay? And that there's more to say on this. But a second bad presupposition that he has is this, is that the believer's correct understanding of his identity in Christ is the critical issue in Christian sanctification, and that Christians continue to sin not so much because of moral reasons as perceptual. In other words, he's saying, well, the real problem is that you just don't realize that you're a saint, and so you need to really realize that you are a saint. You don't really have a sin nature, and if you really think about this, you'll stop, you know, having a sin problem. Well, it's kind of like it's half right and it's half wrong. And this is the problem. Neil Anderson has a lot of good things, a lot of, you know, very good kinds of things. He's been in ministry. He's taught at at a good school before. So everything he says is not wrong. Okay? Put that up front. But you see, the Bible doesn't simply say that you just need to realize that you're a saint. Well, if you look at Ephesians, that is a big part of what Paul is doing. He's saying, realize who you are. But part of realizing who we are still is remembering that we are wretched and crooked inside, like Paul said in Romans 7:25. Oh, wretched man that I was! No. You know your Bible. The head said, no, wretched man that I am! Okay? Who will deliver me? You know, we still have that sin nature. So that's a bad problem in his teaching. Another one is that Christians can be indwelt by demons. Sorry, I think that is, a horribly deficient, you know, view. Another one is this, is that in order to have victory over the devil, Christians must learn to address him directly. You got to learn how to speak to the devil. And that to do so, you do so out loud, since he can't read your mind. Okay, as he would say, even in public places. By the same token, says Anderson, Christians should be careful about what they say to God out loud, since Satan is listening. In other words, you need to talk to Satan directly because he doesn't know what you're doing, but, oh, be careful about praying out loud because the devil might hear what you're saying, and then, you know, he might, you know, kind of, you know, ruin your plans as you pray to God. These ideas really have no basis in the Scripture. Another idea here is this. It's the need to identify and renounce past sins and be free of them, not only for you, but for your parents, your ancestors. In other words, kind of like you need to go back in your family history and find, you know, sins of your parents and renounce them and rebuke them. And it's kind of looking back into your family's history. That's an unbiblical concept. You have no basis for that. He believes that Satan has become so angry at him that Satan has launched a fantastic physical attack against him, such as biting Anderson on the hand and scrawling messages on his bathroom mirror. I get messages on my mirror, but I know where they came from. I may not know which one of the six it was, but... And although the Bible, it says, although in the Bible curses are strictly the prerogative of God, Anderson attributes the real power to satanic curses and teaches that they must be canceled through formulaic prayers. In other words, Anderson says, well, you know, putting curse really belongs to God, but Satan has the ability to bring curses as well. And so what you need to learn to do is you need to learn the right prayers or formulas or incantations for breaking these curses. Sorry, that's not a biblical concept. Elliot Miller says, can a Christian have a demon? He says, well, you know, I've written about this extensively in articles here in the Christian Research Journal. He mentions this, and he said that when he wrote this article originally, you know, some years ago, he said, well, the time is now that I've got to address some of these things because of his influence. Again, Neil Anderson, I'm just using that because he is very influential, and you probably have seen his books or heard about, you know, his teachings. He has taught theology over at Talbot Seminary, and he's pastored for many years. And if you read some of his books, you probably would find that there are a number of good things in them about salvation and discipleship. It's not like it's entirely bad. But I submit to you that some of the things that he has come up with in terms of his ideas are extremely dangerous, and for that reason I wouldn't commend him for anybody. Because there's just too much that is in there that is riddled with really bad doctrine that it will lead people astray. He believes that you must specifically address the devil, and that in addressing the devil, you must identify and renounce your past sins to be free of them, and that you do not possess a sin nature, but that a correct self-perception is the key to sanctified living. These are dangerous ideas. Well, this is something that, you know, is this part of this spiritual warfare movement. Now, some of these teachers will also have the idea that there are territorial demons. Not just that demons of lust, demons of greed, demons of, you know, pride, but there are territorial demons. I remember one man who told me that, you know, he went out and he, you know, walked around the church. Have you ever heard of these prayer walks, okay? Well, this idea of prayer walks, where it comes from, is the whole third wave kind of mentality about signs and wonders movement, and it relates to this spiritual warfare movement. The idea that, well, you know, there's the demon for you know, this block in Torrance, and then there's the demon for here. And what I need to do is I need to kind of map out the whole area, and then I'm going to map it out, and then we're going to go and we're going to walk around the area, the perimeter. We're going to walk up and down through it, and then we're going to pray, and we're going to, you know, rebuke the devil by doing these things. An article in Bibliotheca Sacra, which is from Dallas Theological Seminary, this article talks about a plethora of books and articles that talk about this interest in this realm of celestial powers and their relationship to the terrestrial world. And he mentions here writings of people like Peter Wagner from Fuller Seminary, who talk very extensively about these kinds of ideas. And they will frequently appeal to one particular passage, and I'll bet you can tell me which one it is, as support for their doctrine. Daniel chapter 10. If you remember in Daniel chapter 10, Michael is one of the angels mentioned by name, but some particular angel, and this could be Gabriel speaking to Daniel, but some angel talks to Daniel and says, well, you know, I was with delayed from coming to you right now, Daniel, because the prince of Persia was withstanding me. And he mentions the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece. This is the passage that the spiritual warfare movement goes to try to prove the idea that there are territorial demons. Daniel chapter 10. And they'll say, well, here it is right here. There was demons that controlled Persia and there were demons that controlled Greece. And what this article, and I'm not going to go very far as this, you can get study on Daniel if you want to deal with this, either sit in on Tom's class or get a set of tapes from my teaching on it, is that when Daniel 10 is addressing, you know, the issue of demons and how they have an influence upon human affairs, that is not spatial, but it's dealing with personal influences of demons. Demons that were having influence on the leaders of Persia. Demons that were having influence upon the leaders of Greece. And even this angel, whoever this particular angel is in Daniel chapter 10, he says that, you know, when in the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be in an encouragement and a strength for him. This angel says, I was there, and what God was doing, there is such a thing as spiritual warfare, and it does involve angels. But the warfare was involved in the hearts and the minds of people, and God was, in that case, allowing angels to give some type of protective influence over leaders of Persia. The result of that, if you go back to Daniel 10, is that the Persian Empire had a very favorable attitude towards the nation of Israel. They allowed them to return from their captivity. They allowed them to rebuild a temple. And so God did use angels in the process of accomplishing His will. But it's not because there was a demon from Persia or over Persia. These are demons that were specifically trying to have influence over those people who led those nations. Major difference. We simply do not see this idea that there are demons who control territories. And I've had people, you know, try to, you know, bring that kind of an idea, even like here, and people that have talked about things like, well, you need to, you know, march around your church and, you know, do these prayers and these kinds of things. Neil Anderson also holds to this idea about territorial spirits and these kinds of things. It says here in this same article talking about it that one of the things he believes is that evil spirits often attach themselves to spaces and furnishings of a home or to parents. You need to be aware that evil spirits do this. And two, parents should warn their children that the monsters they fear in their rooms are not only real, but they are demons and they must be rebuked in the name of Jesus. And also the idea that this medieval belief in spirits, that they have sexual relations with humans, that it's not only valid, but it's common enough to be included in the first of his seven steps of freedom as a possible past sin to be renounced. And, for example, here's a quote from his writing, "By the authority I have in Jesus Christ, I now command every familiar spirit and every enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ that is in or around me to leave my presence." Sorry, I think that is horribly misplaced focus. It's unbiblical, and it's not helpful in any way, but it's more damaging than anything. So people have these territorial demons that they teach that you have to map out. And this has become really big in missiology as well. Sometimes when you look at missiology, the study of missions, there's a lot of stuff that's really way out there. But at this conference at Lausanne in 1989, they made a big thing. And so the whole mapping out of regions and then, you know, saying that we can go out and we can walk through these lands or walk around these lands or pray over these lands. John MacArthur, in his book called How to Meet the Enemy, talks about one pastor here in Los Angeles who is involved in this whole movement. And this pastor has written a book called Winning the Battle for Your Neighborhood. It was in Charisma magazine. Now, I don't know if you've ever read Charisma magazine, but it's a Pentecostal charismatic magazine. And if you want to see stuff that is kind of interesting, and I don't mean good, but if you want to see some interesting things, pick up that magazine. You'll see all kinds of stuff. But this pastor by the name of John Dawson says, "For the last 10 years, I've lived in the black community in Los Angeles. My neighbors and I have common enemies, spirits of despair, spirits of hopelessness, spirits of depression, spirits of discouragement, and spirits of rejection, which torment this community. So several years ago, my staff and I went on prayer walks around our neighborhood. And we stood in front of every house and rebuked Satan in Jesus' name and prayed for a revelation of Jesus in the life of each family." Well, you know what? We can and should pray for salvation of individual souls. We can and should pray for spiritual growth in the lives of God's people. That is thoroughly biblical. But the idea that we're going to go and, you know, rebuke the demons or cast them out of the territory so that people can have spiritual growth is thoroughly unbiblical and creates a horrible misplace of focus so that it's not on the focus where it needs to be. And this is common stuff. You and I, if we look at this and say, you know what, this is really hokey pokey and wrong, we're becoming a very minority of a minority in terms of people because so many people are buying into these ideas. The real issue is something that we would call mortification of sin. I like that word. Mortification of sin. You know what the word mortify means? From a Latin root, it means to put to death. Mortification of sin. There was a professor had been at Master Seminary when I was there. His name is Ken Sorrells. Very good theologian. Has done quite a bit of writing. Ken Sorrells is commenting on the writings of John Owen, the Puritan John Owen, who has some great writings on sin and temptation. And Sorrells says in this article here, it comes out of the a book called Rediscovering Biblical Counseling, or Introduction to Biblical Counseling. And Sorrells says that John Owen's delineation of what mortification does has been summarized well by another writer, Ferguson. And here's what it says. Rather, mortification, in other words, putting sin to death, mortification involves the habitual weakening of sin and constant fighting against it with a measure of success. I like that. That's biblical. You know, putting sin to death, he says, has to do with a habitual weakening of sin and constant fighting against it. That is something that you struggle with. You fight against sin. If you don't struggle and fight against sin, there's something wrong. If you're not having a struggle against it, because if you're not struggling against it, you must not be saved. Because when the believer comes into a relationship with God, and this Spirit of God is beginning to do the work of sanctification to draw you closer to Jesus Christ, there's a war that's going on inside of you. There's battles constantly. Now, the unsaved person doesn't have a spiritual battle going on inside, in the sense of, you know, the Spirit of God, you know, trying to, you know, bring him into, you know, greater holiness. He's just living and floating down the river. He's on the way down to the ocean. But the believer has this war going on, and the war that goes on in the believer is the one of constantly trying to put to death this horrible thing that is inside of you too. It's inside of me and it's inside of you. That is the war. He says the battle needs to be perpetual because each manifestation of sin contains the seeds of evil's dominion. Now, we know that we all stumble in many ways. We all fall, right? We do. You see, but what happens is that if we allow, you know, Satan to gain victories in our life with sin, then what happens is that the sin that we failed to on that occasion begins to have a dominating influence. Then it's not merely a matter of, you know, getting hit on the jaw and knocked down once, but it's a matter of getting pummeled, you know, on the mat, you know, constantly. That's where the battle is. And what happens is that sin begins to dominate. And so what he says is there is a necessary universal crucifying of the flesh by which sin is... By which, he says, the sin is weakened. And Sarles, this is Sarles writing here. He says, the secret of Puritan character can be found in an attitude toward the Christian life of constant spiritual warfare against sin. Spiritual warfare? Yeah, absolutely. But it's not because I'm going out and looking for a demon to rebuke. I'm not worried that Satan has a stronghold on, you know, the corner of Anson Spencer. No, I've got a rotten heart, and I'm desperately sick and desperately weak, and I'm frail, and I cannot fulfill the righteous requirement of the law unless I'm doing it by the power of the Spirit of God. That's the war. Sarles says that this is quite different from the state of spiritual warfare that seminars that are being offered today, where Christians are being taught to battle the demonic forces all around them. The Puritans did not battle demons, but themselves. And consequently, they gained a degree of mastery over themselves, producing godliness of life. So in order to understand mortification, Sarles says, we must answer the following question by John Owen. Suppose a man is a true believer and yet finds himself a powerful indwelling sin, leading him captive to the law of it, consuming his heart with trouble, perplexing his thoughts, weakening his soul as to duties of communion with God, disquieting him as to peace, and perhaps defiling his conscience, and exposing him to hardening through the deceitfulness of sin. What shall he do? As I described those things, as I read those are things that you deal with. Each and every one of us deal with those things. Yes or no? You do. And if you don't, then that raises a red flag. Because if you're not fighting this kind of a war inside, and I know you're not glorified yet, I can tell that just by looking at you. In between justification and glorification, we have this thing called sanctification, growing in holiness. And so that growing in holiness is the spiritual war. Sarles says to ask this question begins us moving in the direction of mortification. So the summary that I want you to understand is this, okay? There is absolutely no biblical basis for saying, well, you know, that's my lying demon. No, sorry. And I used an illustration recently about a very sad but a letter that came to me from somebody. And this person said, well, all these things that I've done over the past couple of years and the way that I've done wrong to you and to other people, well, it wasn't my fault. It was, as my doctor has now told me, it's my obsessive compulsive disorder. No. A fourth false idea that we need to understand is this. It's the false idea that we need to place large amounts of focus. And this is kind of related. But the Bible shows us that our attention is not to be placed upon Satan and upon demons. Where is the focus of our heart? It's upon God and His provision and His work. Paul says, look, if you've been seated with Christ, he says, then set your mind on the things above. And this placement of focus upon demons is not biblical. And going along with that would be the idea that, number five, there's false ideas that Christians today are supposed to be about the business of binding Satan, you know, or binding demons in some way, seeking to overthrow them and actively conquer them. Our focus is not to be upon binding of Satan. We have never been commanded to bind Satan or bind demons or cast out demons. Guess what? You do not have the authority and the power to cast out a demon. You do not have the authority and the power to bind Satan. I don't, and you don't. Jesus Christ possessed that authority and power. The same word in Greek, exousia, can be translated either power or authority. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, had the authority to come and say, "Be gone," and the demon was gone. Look with me at Matthew chapter 10 for just a moment. Matthew chapter 10. Jesus took a large crowd and taught them. And out of that large crowd, he selected 12 men and he named them apostles, representatives, apostoloi, commissioned representatives who would be working under his authority with his power to speak his message. Matthew chapter 10 in verse 1, it says, having summoned his 12 disciples, Jesus gave them exousia, authority over what? Unclean spirits, to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. You see, the apostles did not have an ability to cast out demons simply because they were believers, but it was because Jesus Christ granted to these individuals the exousia, the power, the authority to cast out demons. As a matter of fact, the ability to cast out demons was one of the miraculous gifts that was granted to apostles and prophets in the New Testament to confirm them as God's messengers. There was a reason behind these gifts. And by the way, if you look in 1 Corinthians, both in chapter 12, verse 10, and 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28, when Paul talks about miracles, the gift of miracles, it's a plural word. Okay? The gifts not of miracle, of doing a miracle, but miracles. And the ability to cast out a demon, a supernatural being, is one of various kinds of miraculous gifts. But those miraculous gifts were given to apostles and prophets as a way of authenticating them as God's messengers. I don't need to have the ability to cast out demons. One example of how this happened was in Acts chapter 16. If you remember, there was a demon-possessed girl that used to follow Paul, and she kept heckling Paul. Now, these guys are servants of the Most High God, and heckling Paul in Paul's ministry. And Paul rebuked that demon and cast that demon out of the girl. Paul had the ability to do that because he was an apostle. I don't. I'm a pastor. I don't have supernatural giftedness such as the ability of miracles, because those gifts were given to apostles and prophets, as we studied several months ago. Certain gifts continue on to the church: gifts of teaching, gifts of helping, gifts of giving. Certain gifts, as we showed through that study, were temporary gifts given to apostles and prophets. They're not here today. One writer says these were apostolic credentials. The Apostle Paul described them as signs of a true apostle in 2 Corinthians 12:12. Now, the reason why I need to talk about these things in detail is because there is so much that is out there today that, you know, is a part of modern evangelical Christianity that people don't understand a lot of times what the real issue is. Another writer says, unfortunately, many people see themselves as spiritual warfare specialists, and they imply that it is not enough to clothe yourself in the armor of Ephesians 6 and to present yourself to God as a living sacrifice. They believe that you must also learn certain formulas to confront and to command and to cast out and verbally spar with evil spirits. And if you're not packing this kind of warfare, then these people would say, well, you're really not in the battle. You're not even, you know, at the battlefield yet if you're not doing this. And they believe that dealing with demonic power is a highly dangerous thing for Christians who do not have the proper techniques. And spiritual warfare has thus become for these people a matter of learned skill rather than spiritual character. It's wrong. That's wrong. And there are so many people getting sucked into this kind of false thinking. And what it does is it just stunts their growth spiritually. It cripples them. Because they think that being a Christian is out there, yelling, formulas on the sidewalk. It has absolutely nothing to do with fighting against, the enemy. God says, "My power is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you." Colossians chapter 2, it says, "In Him you are what? Complete." In Christ, you have everything that you need. Now, I mentioned something a moment ago, and this kind of goes along with it, but when we talk about the battle with, sin, the battle with our minds, the battle with our, lustful thinking, all the things that are wrong as far as our heart, there's perhaps three responses. One of them is accurate and true, and the other two are wrong, but they're commonly, appealed to. One of the attitudes could be to say that, he has a mental problem. The second attitude is, it's a spiritual warfare problem. The mental issue would come from people who would say things like, we need an expert to help you because you have a really bad problem. So you need a psychiatrist or a psychologist who can probably give you a prescription or some medication. And this is what your problem is. You have a mental problem. I'm sorry, we can't go that direction now. We could spend a few weeks on that topic. And when I say weeks, I'm talking about every day in biblical counseling to deal with this issue of, psychology and psychiatry and, quote, mental health. The Bible doesn't do that, you see, because the heart is the spirit, is the mind, is you. You are who you think. What you think is who you are. We can't take, the mind and say, there's the mind and we need to have experts for mental health. You people in religion, you can deal with the spirit. But we need experts to deal with the mind. That's a totally unbiblical idea. When we look at this term heart, again, you can use the word heart, spirit, whatever the term is, it's you. Because you are a spiritual being who was created to have a relationship to God, to live in communion with God, to worship God with all of your heart, soul, and strength. This is what God created you for, and if you are failing to do that, it's sin. If you are not obeying God out of your heart and loving God, and then letting that love for God translate into the way that you serve other people, in whatever kind of detail it might, happen, that's sin. It's not a mental health problem. One writer here, actually writing in a book called Mastering Pastoral Counseling, it's a bad quote, understand, I'm giving you a quote that is the wrong attitude, but talking about some woman that he was counseling to, having a challenge with this girl, who had actually grown up in a church, but she had been involved before marriage in sexual activity, had gotten pregnant, and then had an abortion. And then she was having horrible problems in her, spiritual life and horrible problems in her emotions and her thinking. And so this writer in this book says, does this person need to be pointed, one, toward making a commitment to Jesus Christ and thereby experience the new life of regeneration? Or, two, does this person need some supernatural intervention? Maybe she needs, a spiritual warfare specialist. Or three, is this a case for psychotherapy or counseling? In other words, maybe it's a mental health problem. Or maybe we need a spiritual warfare specialist. Or maybe she needs to get saved. Guess what? Or maybe she is saved and she's stumbling and falling on her face because she's not walking by the power of God. Okay? That one category will embrace it all. And I submit to you that that's where the answer lies. Okay? Now, do demons have an influence in the sense of bringing temptation and inciting sinful thinking? Yeah, absolutely. But not according to that paradigm that you see in these other kinds of programs and thinking. So in summary, as I talk about these five wrong views, which, there goes my passage, I didn't even get to Ephesians 6:10. So we'll pick it up there next week. But you see, when we bring this down, we have to understand that a lot of the things that you're hearing or seeing or reading, it's just total misplace from what the Scripture says. Don't place your focus upon the devil. Don't place your focus upon the demons. But on the other hand, don't be ignorant. Don't be ignorant of him, okay? Don't be ignorant of who he is and what he's up to. And that's why Paul, this is exactly why Paul, here in Ephesians 6:10, is giving us teaching about this. He's telling us, I've given you teaching about your salvation. I've given you teaching about Jesus Christ. I've given you teaching about what God has done for you. And I have called you to walk according to that. Remember that whole word, walk? That's really the second part of the whole book. Actually, if you take Ephesians, you divide it right in half. Chapters 1 to 3, chapters 4 to 6. Chapters 1 to 3, here's what God has done to redeem you from the curse of sin and death. Chapters 4 to 6, now, here's what you need to do. Here's how you need to live it out. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, walk in unity. Chapter 4, verse 17 to 32, walk in holiness. Peripateo, to walk, to conduct yourself in holiness. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, walk in love. Chapter 5, you come down to verse 7, walk in light. Chapters 5, 7 through 14. Chapter 5, verse 15, walk as wise men. Wives, submitting to your husbands. Husbands, loving your wives. Children, obeying your parents. Fathers, not provoking your children to anger. Masters, treating your slaves with godly character. Slaves, obeying your masters and doing it because you serve Christ. All of that from chapter 4, verse 1 to chapter 6, verse 9 is how you are supposed to walk. This is the way that you live your life. Oh, by the way, Paul says, you got to stand too. You got to stand, not just walking. You got to stand. And that comes to chapter 6, verse 10. Chapter 6, verse 10, where he says, be strong in the Lord, verse 11, so that you may be able to stand. And so Paul changes the imagery to standing. Not running into the ring with your spiritual boxing gloves on, but standing firm. James chapter 4, what does he say? Resist the devil, he'll flee. And so what Paul does in verses 10 through 20 is he says, now, let me tell you about how to have victory, how to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And kind of, if you want to boil it down, it goes back to James 4 again. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God so that he might exalt you. Standing firm against the devil. And I guess I'd keep going right now, but unfortunately, I don't have that liberty to keep going right now. But we're going to pick it up and we're going to focus right in on verse 10 next week as we come back to this spiritual warfare topic and what God says about standing firm. And we thank you, Lord, for the way that you have spoken to us and the way that you've given knowledge that leads us to Jesus Christ and forgiveness of sins. And you've given us knowledge that is sufficient to make us adequate and equipped for every good work. And we thank you, Lord, that you have not left us in the darkness and you have not left us without provision and power. Please forgive us, O Lord, for our selfishness, for our laziness. How pitiful we are sometimes, Lord, when we simply choose to live for the flesh and sinful pleasure and all of these things when we should be fighting the battle within the heart. Please help us, O Lord, to be obedient to you, lovingly obedient, because we know that you love us and that you sent Jesus Christ to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for yourself a people who are zealous for good deeds. Please conform and mold us into the character of your Son, the Lord Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen. Let's stand and close in hymn number 154.